Ezekiel chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, unheard of disaster. See, it comes. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, on the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. See, the day. See, it comes. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has arisen. A rod to punish the wicked. None of the people will be left. None of that crowd. None of their wealth. None of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve. For my wrath is on the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the property that was sold as long as both buyer and seller live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed because of their sins. Not one of them will preserve their life. They have blown the trumpet. They have made all things ready. But no one will go into battle, for my wrath is on the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword. Those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. The fugitives who escape will flee to the mountains. Like doves of the valleys, they will all moan, each for their own sins. Every hand will go limp. Every leg will be wet with urine. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Every face will be covered with shame, and every head will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. They took pride in their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols. They made it into vile images. Therefore, I will make it a thing unclean for them. I will give their wealth as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth who will defile it. I will turn my face away from the people, and robbers will desecrate the place I treasure. They will enter it and will defile it. Prepare chains, for the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace in vain. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will go searching for a vision from the prophet. Priestly instruction in the law will cease. The council of the elders will come to an end. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
And as we come to God's word, let's pray again. Just a reminder of how Ezekiel was to take these words there in chapter 3. Then he, God, said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving to you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Father, as we come to hear this scroll, to eat this scroll, we pray, Lord, that we would take it into our hearts, and what in fact sounds difficult to us initially, may prove to be very sweet to us. It will be greatly used by your Spirit for our good and for the glory of your holy name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, pleased to have Ezekiel 7 open there in front of you. It's on page 834 of the Church Bibles. From time to time, films or documentaries are produced which hold before us pretty unpleasant future possible scenarios. Many of us here grew up with the threat of nuclear war. Our grandparents had lived through the First World War, our parents had lived through the Second World War, and over our heads through, the 50s, 60s, 70s, into the 80s, was the possibility of this awful nuclear Third World War. And over the years, there have been any number of films exploring what it would be like to be caught up in a war like that. Films like The Day After or On the Beach. Some of you may remember those films. The BBC back in 1965 did a television drama documentary called The War Game. And it was very graphic. It showed what it'd be like in the UK if there was a big nuclear strike. Many people, of course, blinded initially by the explosions, the great firestorm and the blast wave, the radiation sickness, a multitude of other horrors. And in fact, the BBC didn't show it initially. To quote, "The effect of this of the film has been judged by the BBC to be too horrifying for the medium of broadcasting." It actually took 20 years. It was 1985 before there was a full showing of it. Well, Ezekiel 7, along with the chapters we've been reading, are some of the more uncomfortable chapters of the Bible. If we were to make a documentary of chapter 7 and all the things that have been spoken about in 4, 5, and 6, it wouldn't be unreasonable to say that this is too horrifying for the medium of broadcasting. These chapters are uncomfortable. As far as I can tell, actually, no one ever preaches on Ezekiel chapter 7. I went on an internet search and I could find one sermon with 7 tucked in a number of other chapters. And then you can kind of see why. I myself was planning to go on and do 8 to 11. But mindful it was harvest, I'd noticed some things in 7, so I thought it was just right to come back and have a proper look at this chapter. You see, we've already been told in these chapters that Jerusalem faces judgment, that there is a siege on the way. Ezekiel has been called as a prophet, as you feel you'd be familiar with that if you've been with us over the last few weeks. He has been taken in that first group in 597 BC over into captivity 600 or 700 miles away from Jerusalem. And there he is called by God to speak to Israel in captivity. And his first key message is that Jerusalem and what is left of Israel will come under the most painful judgment from God. In other words, things are not about to get better for Jerusalem and Israel. Things are about to get worse. And he began by communicating it through a series of dramas to really impress upon the people what was going to happen. We saw last week he was to make models of Jerusalem and build little siege ramps around it to lie on his side, speaking about the judgment to come. By the way, I was corrected after the 9:30 service last week. It was Leningrad, not Stalingrad, which was the great siege. Stalingrad was the awful battle. Leningrad was the awful siege. A kind of Leningrad-type experience for the people of Israel. Jerusalem and Israel are going to be judged for their sins. And we've been told all that in 4, 5, and 6. And in one sense, chapter 7 recaps on much of what has been said. And so we just want to slow down and just take this chapter and ask the question, what is being emphasized? Why didn't Ezekiel stop at this part in chapter 6? Why are we given 7? And I think we'll see as we reflect upon 7 that here God is driving his message home about judgment. Let me just point some things out as we look across this chapter. Firstly, this judgment of which Ezekiel has spoken, this judgment is inevitable and inescapable. In other words, as far as God is concerned now with this judgment to come, it's over. It's done. It's happening. This poem is laid out in this chapter is laid out in poetic form, and I think that is right. It is now a kind of sustained meditation on the fact that it is over. It is done. Look at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the lands. God has been patient, but it is now over. Look at 5, 6, and 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster unheard of, disaster. See, it comes. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. See, it comes. Doom has come upon you. It has come. It is coming. It is inevitable. Back on Boxing Day of 2004... in the early hours off the coast of Indonesia, there was a huge earthquake, an absolutely massive earthquake with a huge release of energy. And it's striking, you can still see the films on YouTube as we saw them on our TV screens at that time, is that sense of it being a quiet Sunday morning on those tourist beaches. With this strange phenomenon, wasn't there, of the water going right out, all quiet, and then the white line of the wave appearing. But at that point, it was inevitable. It was over. It was happening. Nothing could stop that wave coming towards those coastlines and doing the damage that it did. And that's the sense we have here in this chapter. Israel, have you seen? It is coming. It is over. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. God's agent for judgment is ready there in verse 10. See, the day comes. See, it comes. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. I think that is probably referring to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who is now ready. He's in his arrogance. He will, come against Jerusalem and destroy her. The God's judgment on Israel is inevitable and it is inescapable. It's verse 9 is a painful verse. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. Yahweh was the provider for Israel. Yahweh was the lover of Israel. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Yahweh is now the striker of Israel. And in poetic form, Ezekiel saying, it is inevitable. It's over. It is coming. It is here. Well, what else is communicated by this very powerful and uncomfortable poem? Well, we see here in these verses, and we can't really escape it, that it will be a day for Jerusalem and Israel of distress and despair. We see that running all the way, I think, through the chapter. We'll just pick up some of those verses. Look at verses 16 and 17. The fugitives who escape will flee to the mountains like doves of the valleys. They will moan each for their sins. You get this sense, don't you, hear, of people running yet moaning. Isn't it interesting? They haven't seen their sin, but at this point they will begin to moan over their sins. Verse 17, every hand will go limp. Every leg will be wet with urine. It's actually a good translation there. It says in the original, all knees turn to water. But the NIV is right onto what it means, that fear of what's happening. Realizing it's all too late, verse 18. Then you will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. A day of shame, verse 18. Every face will be covered with shame and every head will be shaved. There's a sense here of realizing that sin has found them out and it's too late. Terror, shame, despair, distress as the judgment comes upon them. Down in 25, calamity when terror comes, they will seek peace in vain. The terror will come and there'll be no getting away, no relief from this judgment. I don't know if you picked it up as Chris read it, that sense of despair, fear, terror, shame, which I think is communicated here in this chapter to so powerfully in this poetic form, capturing the emotion of that day for Israel and Jerusalem. There's a third aspect I want to draw to your attention, which Ezekiel points out here, to do with money and material goods, which I think it is an interesting chapter to reflect upon on harvest. You see, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to this judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem, investments will come to nothing. Investments will come to nothing. And the things they thought would save them wouldn't save them. It is striking to see the role of possessions. Did you see that in there in verses 12 to 13? Chapter 7, 12 to 13. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for my wrath is on the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the property that was sold as long as both buyer and seller live. In other words, some will have made and some will have lost, some will have bought, some will have sold, but no point in rejoicing, no point in mourning on that day. All the transactions which you've been giving your life to and all that business deals that have so taken up your life, well, just kind of being irrelevance. One sense, the whole thing is just lost. There's no point in rejoicing in gains, and there's no point in crying over losses. You can go on doing business, Israel and Judah, he's saying to Israel, but actually it's all going to be blown away. Won't matter one bit. And this judgment will be a great equalizer. But we see more about money and possessions. You may have picked that up as Chris read it to us across and there in verse 19. Have a look at the verse. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. You see, wealth on that day will prove to be useless. The wealth they thought they had, they hoped would buy them some sort of security for life, for eternity. But in fact, the wealth is going to be useless. It will not save. It's referred to here as an unclean thing. Maybe actually much of the wealth had been obtained in wrong ways. But we see as well in this verse that, in fact, money has been part of the problem. There at the end of the verse, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. Their money has caused them to stumble into sin. And look into verse 20. They took pride in their beautiful jewelry. They used it to make their detestable idols. They made it into vile images. And it's interesting to see here the connection, which we often see in Scripture, between money, pride, and idolatry. Money, pride, and idolatry. Everywhere in Scripture, the greed that is idolatry. You worship mammon, not gods. Wealth, pursuit of wealth, produces pride, becomes an idol, that which saves us. Can you see what is being communicated to us here in this chapter? Here, Jerusalem, here Israel is going to be judged. You know that, if you've been with us over these last few weeks. But we get here a sense of the inevitability. The fact that this judgment cannot now be escaped. That it will be a right judgment. That the people will have a sense, yes, that they have sins. There will be a sense of distress and despair, of terror, of hopelessness. And all business deals will be useless on that day, and wealth will not save. Wealth has in fact led them to be proud and turn from the living God. Well, what are the lessons for us as we, as New Testament believers, many of us, look in on these words and as we just reflect upon them? And well, addressing a gathering like ours, we'll have a number of responses to it, a number of questions. I want to just pick up a number of things. Firstly, I think it's important that we see here that this is a word to the skeptic. A word to the skeptic. You see, in these early chapters, we are confronted again and again by the reality of this judgment that is going to come on Israel and on Jerusalem. And Ezekiel goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. And we see as we go through this that actually, partly because there was a resistance to hearing this message, still in Jerusalem, still in exile, people thought, no, things are going to be all right. God's still for us. It's going to be fine. And what happens, of course, is who is right? Ezekiel is right. We will learn deep in to Ezekiel. The word comes, Jerusalem's been destroyed. What God said would happen with regards to judgment happens. We in our human nature say it won't happen, that God won't judge, that I'll be okay, I'll somehow get round the judgment if it does come. And we are given these history lessons to show us that God said the judgment was coming and it came. God said there'd be a flood and it came. When God says that judgment is coming, it will come. He's got a track record of being right. And so with the judgment of the world, it will come. God speaks the truth. It's a word to the skeptic. These things are written so that we might be absolutely sure about the future coming judgment when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Jesus said that would happen, and it will happen. And if nothing else, as a church, over these few weeks as we look at Ezekiel, we need to have that burned into our hearts and into our thinking that Christ will return, yes, to save those who trust him, but there will be an awful judgment for those who are outside of Christ. So a word to the skeptic. Secondly, of course, there is the word of the gospel and the good news. There would be little comfort, little point, dare I say it, if all we had to say, if our only message as from the pulpit and from the church was that judgment is to come, as true as that is. There is good news. But we see here, and here we need to understand the good news, we need to understand the bad news. And Ezekiel is spelling out the good news, the bad news, so that we might understand the good news. But what has been striking as I have studied Ezekiel and thought about these judgment passages is how much Paul uses such similar language, the Apostle Paul uses such similar language as he explains the need for the gospel, the good news. Just listen to this from Romans chapter 2. But because of your, this is 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It's Ezekiel type language, isn't it? 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. 2:9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, pointing forward. Paul wants us to understand that, as we've been saying week on week, that we may marvel at the good news, that we may be brought to our senses and then look to Christ. Because the good news, as we've kept on saying, is that God, in his mercy and his kindness, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take the punishment that we deserve, to bear our wrath upon himself, to take our shame, to take our sin, to take our distress upon himself on the cross of Calvary. That is amazing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ would take that upon himself, the only one who didn't deserve judgment, who had lived a perfect and righteous life, came to take that punishment upon himself for all who would trust in him. And the great news of the gospel is those that trust in him are cleansed and forgiven and have a right standing with God. I'd like you to come into the New Testament for me with me just for a moment. Come to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, would you? I'll give you a page number. It's page 1186. Paul here speaking to the Thessalonians, to this young church, speaking about what they've got in the gospel. And there, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son, this is speaking what the Christians do, to wait for his son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Isn't that great news? He rescues us from the coming wrath. By his death and resurrection, those who are trusting him are rescued from all of that. Turn over the page to 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. I'd like to read this together in a second, but let me just read verses 9 and 10 and marvel at this. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Shall we say those verses together, 9 and 10? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Can you see the wonder of God's kindness to you? Look at the verse again. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. God, in his kindness and in his sovereign mercy, said to you as a believer, said of you, I am going to save you from my wrath. I am going to spare you from that in my love and kindness, not because you deserve it, and I'm going to give it to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and salvation. So rather than suffer wrath, whether you are living or whether you are dead, the verse 10 tells us, you will live together with him. You will enjoy fellowship with him now, through on into eternity. This, if you are a believer, Ezekiel said, is not your future, Your future, because of divine mercy to you, is joy, peace, and his presence and love forever. Purchased and won for you simply by what Christ has done for you. And he has given that to you, drawn you to himself, so that we can just turn to him in amazement, wonder, and gratitude. The word of the gospel, the good news. The third, I'd like to finish with just a word about money on this harvest day. Number of lessons here, I think, in Ezekiel 7. It is, of course, right to work. It is right to earn. It is right to do business. It is right to work that we can help others. We don't, because Jesus Christ is coming back at this stage in salvation history, down tools and do nothing. We are to be workers. It is right to earn. It is right to enjoy. But we need to bear in mind that when it comes to the final day, the size of our bank balance will not be of great interest. We, in the end, will not be able to take it with us when we go. The question is, do we use it well now with the final day in view? Do we use it well? We can't take it with us. Do we use it well? And we need to hear the warnings as well, I think, particularly in a place like St. Albans. You may not think yourself, no one thinks of themselves as wealthy, by the way, but actually we all are, relatively. We are all, in that sense, rich. We all have extraordinary amounts of disposable income compared to the rest of the world. We need to bear in mind that wealth produces pride, that the love of money is a great evil, we saw that, and the cause at the root of many evils, we saw that in 1 Timothy 6:10. And how do believers deal with the idolatry of money, the pride that comes from money, the dangers that come with money? Well, we haven't got time to explore, but just want to remind you that the key ideas of the New Testament are contentment and generosity. Contentment and generosity. Content with what I have, and I seek to be generous. As we saw last week in Sunday evening, do not store up for yourselves, as Jesus says, treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is a strong chapter. An inevitable judgment on Israel, pointing forward to an inevitable judgment on the world, which you, if you are a believer by grace, have escaped and will enjoy him forever. And if you're not yet a believer, can I urge you to flee to Christ? We rejoice in him. We thank him for his great work in our lives in Christ. And then we do not fall into the trap that Israel fell into, allowing our money to breed pride, self-sufficiency. Let us be on this harvest day content and generous as disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words to Ezekiel, speaking again of the judgment that was to come on Israel and Jerusalem, which speaks to us of the judgment that will fall upon our world, in which we tend to live in denial of the great reality. But we thank you again for the word of the gospel, and your word of grace to us that reminds us that you did not appoint us to suffer wrath because of what Christ has done for us. Rather, we receive salvation through him. So we thank you for that great and kind mercy to us. And we saw the way, Lord, here that possessions were a snare and gave a false sense of security to Israel. May our trust be only ever in Christ. And may we use our wealth well in the service of the kingdom. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to think about that final day, 973. When this passing world is done, when has sunk the radiant sun? And the refrain, of course, is, not till then how much I owe. Not that we could ever repay God, it is just the sense that God has been so good to us. Then verse 4, chosen not for good in me, called by grace from wrath to flee. That's from the very depth of our heart. Thank our God for how good and kind he has been to us in Christ in securing for us such a wonderful future. 973. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.